Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Romans, and we will continue in the fifth chapter. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, where God's Word reads as follows. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. As human beings, we are attracted to successful people. Yes, you also are attracted to successful people. We may look for different kinds of successes in people, but we admire successful people, whether they be in business or sports or arts, or even as we have different ideals about what our family should look like or what faith should look like or what theology should look like. We look around and we find people who we think do those things well, and we are quick to listen to them. We are quick to give our time to them. We want to be around them, and we are quick to offer to help them where we can. And don't get me wrong, that is not altogether a negative thing. It makes sense for us to look at others who have done things well and to seek to learn from them. But we cannot take that human experience that we have within human relationships and translate that into our relationship with God. See, success doesn't come into play in our relationship with God at all, because we are fallen man. What does that mean? That means that in our nature, in our natural state, we're not successful at all. Not even a little bit. There is no success in man that would commend him to God. And so as we think of our relationship with God and the peace that we enjoy with God, the rejoicing that is ours in Christ Jesus, when we think of that relationship with God which has been restored, the joy that we have, even that it would overwhelm us in our suffering, it doesn't come to us due to our success. It doesn't come to us due to our achievement. It comes to us by way of God's love. And that's what this text is helping us to understand today. The love of God. And it sets before us that God's love is demonstrated in that Christ reconciles God's ungodly enemies to Himself. So God's love is demonstrated in that Christ reconciles God's ungodly enemies to Himself. And we're going to learn that by looking at this text in three parts. We're going to first see that we are saved by Christ's death. Next, we're going to see that we're saved from God's wrath. And then lastly, we're going to see that we're saved to reconciliation. So saved by Christ's death, saved from God's wrath, saved to reconciliation, as we seek to see God's love in the reconciliation that Christ purchases for His ungodly enemies. So let's begin by looking at the reality that we are saved by Christ's death. And that is really described for us in verses 6 through 8. As we have worked our way through Romans, you see Paul laboring to lay out in a very linear way the gospel. And he has started, perhaps not in the place where we would think that he would start, he has started by talking about just how corrupt and evil and depraved man is. He has built that as His first precepts, as He lays out the gospel for us. Man's corruption, which leads to His next conclusion, which we began seeing in chapter 3. That man being declared righteous and the pardon for man's sin can come in no other way than by believing. That is the only criteria that is laid before man that he would be saved. That man, this corrupt individual that is no good in him, is saved, redeemed only because of believing. And because he believes, because he is justified, not by anything that he has done, the next level that has been added to it is that therefore he has peace. That's the conclusion that comes from this great theological truth that we are declared righteous, that we are pardoned of sin, that we are justified, not by anything that we have done, but by believing in the work of God of salvation. And when that is true, when we have believed and been saved, when we've been justified, we rejoice. We rejoice even when we're suffering. We rejoice because we see the greatness of the gift of salvation far exceeding the inconvenience of our suffering. And all of that has been laid as a building block as Paul has gone through the book of Romans to this point. As the Christian suffers, he sees the love of God in salvation. That's the summary. Now today, we come to the next step. The next step up the staircase of understanding the gospel. And the next step in this progression is understanding specifically what the love of God is. And Paul sets out for us really four ways that God demonstrates His love to us. And we're going to look at those four ways that God loves in the three divisions of these five verses. So that's a lot of numbers, but just follow along with me. The first way that God demonstrates His love, the first point that Paul makes about God's love is that it is not given in the same way that human love is. How do we love? Well, the way God loves is not the way that we love. Think with me about this for a minute. Look at how this text describes man who receives God's love. In verse 6, it describes man as being weak. In verse 6, it also describes man as being ungodly. In verse 8, it describes man as being a sinner. And in verse 10, it describes man as being God's enemy. And all of those descriptions of man are used within the overall context of Paul describing for us what God's love for man looks like. So you have man who is weak, who is ungodly, who is sinful, meaning that he disobeys God willingly on a regular basis, and he is an enemy of God. Now, in human relationships, if you have somebody like that in your life, love is not the first word that you think about. And you know that from looking at human experience commonly described in our stories. I'm not a big, hey, tell your story kind of guy, but there is significance to the stories of man and the stories that man tells about himself. And if you think about the stories that you have read and you have enjoyed, they describe human relationships. And as you read those stories, you might find a story that describes in glowing terms how a hero has loved somebody who is weak. How a hero has loved somebody who needs his help. You may even find stories that describe the beauty of forgiveness, where someone is wronged by a loved one. And through time and in that process of coming to forgiveness, there's this great, beautiful story. But you will never find that kind of story about somebody who is an enemy. An enemy of man who is weak, an enemy of man who has attacked and disobeyed, is never treated to love in human stories. What happens in those stories when a hero is unjustly hated by someone else and wronged? What does that turn into? Always turns into a story about revenge. Always turns into a story about revenge. But God's love for His people has all of those qualities. That man is weak. That man is a sinner. That he attacks God. That he is His enemy. And in that context, God loves. So different from what we do in human relationships. And so the first point that we have about God's love is that it is not given in the same way that people give their love. Now, the relationship certainly is different in terms of who God is loving. But then you also have this second point about God's love, that it is expressed and demonstrated in the death of His Son. So if you think about love, love always has expression. Right? That's why it is so crazy how in this world that we've made love into some kind of a nebulous, fuzzy feeling. Love always is demonstrated. The emotion, there is an emotional aspect to love, but that emotional aspect of love always has expression in action. And we saw last Lord's Day from John 3:16 something about how God expresses this love. John 3:16, of course, very well-known text from Scripture. God loves in sending His Son. God loves in giving His Son. And in some sense, that truth about the love of God in the sending of His Son is further expanded here in this text. In John's Gospel, and at least not in that verse, there's not a full treatment of what it means that God sent His Son or that God gave His Son. But here, the actions of God's love are described and they are demonstrated in the death of Christ. In the death of the Son of God. In verse 6, it talks about that. It talks about how Christ died for the ungodly. So the death of Christ is very much center stage in this text. And then if you look in verse 8, it actually specifies that God's love is shown for us in the death of Christ. So Christ is sent into the world to be the demonstration, the outworking of the love of God for these weak people, for these ungodly people, for these sinful people, for these people who are His enemies. And Christ comes and dies for them. Now, death should be something that is entirely foreign to the Son. The Son of God and death shouldn't even be able to be mentioned in the same breath. Because death comes from sin. And the Son is sinless. And so you should not be able to put the Son and death in the same sentence. See, death belongs to man. Death belongs to those who are weak, who are ungodly, who are sinful, and who are the enemies of God. Death has entered into the world because of man's sinfulness. And later on in the book of Romans, Paul's going to describe that for us. He's going to talk about the whole of creation suffering under the futility which man introduced. It says in verse 20 of chapter 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." Who is that? That's Adam. "In hope that the creation itself," he continues, "will be set free from its bondage to corruption." Who enslaves the creation to the bondage of corruption? Is it the Son? It is not the Son. It is man, the weak one, the ungodly one, the sinful one, the enemy of God. He is the one who subjects the creation to futility. It doesn't come from the Son. It comes from Adam. All sin is derived not from the Son, but from Adam. You see that in the prophet Hosea, chapter 6. verse 7, when it describes Israel's rebellion, it sets out the prototype. It puts on display the prototype for corruption, for faithlessness, for weakness, for ungodliness, for sin. And it says in Hosea 6, verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. When Israel acts faithlessly, and when Israel breaks the covenant, why does it do so? It does so because of Adam. It goes back to Adam. Adam is the prototype for transgression. Transgression is a word used interchangeably with sin. And so when you look at the corruption of the world and all that Adam brings back, it all goes back to the fall, to Genesis 3. There's a reason why God puts Genesis at the beginning of His gospel message. To know the foundation for the perfection of God and the power of God over creation and the corruption and sinfulness and fall of man. It's all there. And so when we think about sin and transgression and weakness and ungodliness and us being enemies of God, all of that goes back to Genesis 3. The fall of man. Adam eating at his wife's enticement, bringing man into a condition of sin, making man an enemy of God. Now, our confession summarizes very well the Bible's teaching about the consequences of this action. This sin that Adam leads us into in chapter 6, which is the chapter that deals with sin and the punishment of sin. In the second paragraph of our confession, it says, by this sin, they, man, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So we saw, first of all, that God deals with man in love in a way that man doesn't do, because man is weak and ungodly and sinful and is God's enemy. Well, that's what's being described in the sin of Adam. That Adam in his sin becomes dead to God, becomes wholly defiled in his body, in his soul, in his mind. And all of this, my friends, to remind you that it is not the Son who deserves death, but it is man who deserves death. And so God's love for these unworthy enemies is seen in His expression of love, which is given in the sending of His Son, that He would die. Since Adam, all of humanity waits for this one thing. We have it all in common. We all have this day that's going to be our last one. And so we all are faced with the reality of death. For the guilt of sin introduced into the world, death comes. But God demonstrates His love, and that while we deserve that death, while we are still sinful, while we are still His enemies, that Christ died for us. Christ takes on Himself what is foreign to Him, and He takes from us what is natural to us. That is the love of God. And it is not a love that is derived from admiration or success. It is a love that God gives to the unworthy. And so we see that we are saved by Christ's death. It gives us two instances, two points about God's love. That He loves in a way different from the way that we love, and that He loves in the death of His Son. That's how He demonstrates His love. But we also see something else about God's love in the fact that He saves us from His own wrath. The third point about God's love is that it has tremendous effect. And again, in our world, love has become a feeling. Maybe it's described with kind of an acceptance of all things. Toleration maybe is seen as love. Well, that's not God's love. God's love has tremendous effect. When it is shown, when it is borne out in the lives of people, God's love has tremendous effect. And you see that in the fact that we are saved from God's wrath in verse 9. See, the death of Christ is central to understanding God's love. And we've seen that Christ dies for the ungodly, that Christ dies for us while we are still sinners. But that death has two significant results. So these are two subpoints under the third way that God teaches us about His love. First of all, the effect of His love is that, in verse 9, that we are justified by His blood. And in the second place, in verse 9, that we are saved from His wrath. So we are justified by His blood. We are saved from His wrath. That's the great effect that God's love has in the hearts of people who are loved by Him. So we are justified by His blood as an effect of His love. The death of Christ, described in verse 9 as His blood, the shedding of His blood. The death of Christ is the instrument that achieves justification. It is the death of Christ that achieves for us the pardon of sin and the being counted as righteous. And so in justification, you have the justice of God and the mercy of God meeting. See, because man is weak and man is ungodly and man is a sinner and man is an enemy of God, and to be just, that requires satisfaction. For God to be just, He cannot hide the sin of man. The satisfaction for man's sin is a legal deficit in Scripture that cannot simply be removed. Imagine a judge who pardons a man simply because he likes him. Or imagine a judge who condemns a man simply because he doesn't like him. What would you call that kind of judge? You'd call him unfit. You'd call him corrupt. You would seek to have him removed from the bench. But God is just. And God is never corrupt. And so God cannot simply pardon a man because He likes him, nor condemn a man because He doesn't like him. The result is that you have scriptures like Hebrews 9 and verse 22. According to the law, almost everything is cleansed by blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is the standard of God's justice. That blood is shed for the legal debt of sin. So, because God is just, it means that every sin that is committed against Him demands that kind of satisfaction. That means every single sinful thought that I have had, and every single sinful word that I have spoken, and every single sinful action that I have taken demands from God justice from Jeff Gleason. That my blood would be shed as a legal consequence of my sin against Him. What that means is the consequence for each man's sin is death. But what do we have here in the book of Romans? It's not a description of my death at all, is it? What we have in the book of Romans is a description of the death of Christ. That Christ's blood is shed. That His life is taken. That He provides this justification, this declaration of righteousness, this pardon for sin. Because God loves His people, He sends His Son to die, that justice and mercy would meet. Justice in the satisfaction for that sin in Christ, mercy in the application of Christ's righteousness to this weak man, this ungodly man, this sinful man, this man who is an enemy of God. That is the wonder of the gospel, that God sends His Son so that He might die, so that He might shed His blood for the justification of those who believe. That the sinful man would have pardon. That the sinful man would be counted as righteous. That comes, that is an amazing effect of the love of God in the death of His Son. So, that's one of the ways that we see the tremendous effect of God's love. The other way is in this notion of salvation. It says in verse 9 at the end of it that we are saved by Him from the wrath of God. So in some sense, Romans moves from lesser to greater. You see that in this text. Since we have been justified much more. Justification in that sense is the lesser, which is hard to think about. That God's work of justification is actually the lesser in Paul's argument. That salvation in Christ is this greater thing. It's more remarkable than this notion of justification. If we are justified by His death, how much more will we be saved by His life? So what's the thinking? Well, it's if the death of Christ satisfies something as simple as our legal standing, how much more will the life of Christ save us? And the question that we should ask is, save us from what? And the text supplies the answer for us. We are saved by Him from the wrath of God. Man is weak. Man is a sinner, that he breaks God's law, but he is also an enemy of God, and therefore it is right for God's righteous, just wrath to burn against man. But unlike our wrath, God's wrath is pure. It is the righteous response to any action in opposition to God who is good. God's wrath is completely justified. And that is so misunderstood today. Oftentimes it doesn't even make sense to us. Maybe you're saying to yourself this morning, well, that seems a little bit harsh. It seems wrong. How could God's wrath burn against man as this whole body? Isn't it Adam's problem? Isn't he the one that sinned against God? Isn't just the rest of humanity a victim? A victim of Adam's failure? But that is to think of man as by nature innocent. That is to think of man as by nature worthy of love and mercy. That is to skip over the first three chapters of Romans. That's what that is. Where man is shown to be corrupt and guilty in his nature, completely vile. God doesn't love worthy people. God loves unworthy people. The amazing thing in the gospel is not that God condemns a guilty person. It is not amazing that a just judge would sentence a guilty man. What is amazing in the gospel is that man is not worthy. That is what is so remarkable in God's salvation, in the saving of man. The wrath of God is not excused. The wrath of God falls on Christ instead. And the amazing thing is that wrath of God which falls on Christ is not for anything that Christ has done. It is for what man has done. It is for this weak man, this ungodly man, this sinful man, this man who lives as an enemy of God. For that man, God sheds His Son's blood. Does He have to do that? Does He have to show mercy to weak and sinful and people who are enemies? The love of God is expressed in sending His Son, sending Him to die, which has two great effects. That we are declared righteous and pardoned for our sin, that we're saved from God's own wrath. And that makes a relational difference, which is the final point that we're going to look at. We see that we are saved to reconciliation. The death of Christ comes in the context of man as weak, ungodly, sinful, an enemy. The death of Christ accomplishes our justification, which is legal, our salvation, which is in some sense a level of protection. And the fourth point that we learn about God's love is that it leads us to be reconciled to Him. So reconciliation is a central theme. Maybe the death of Christ is central in the first part of our text. But if you look in verse 10 and 11, you see that notion of reconciliation mentioned three times. In verse 10, it says that we were reconciled to God. Later on in verse 10, it says that we are reconciled to God. And then at the end of verse 11, it says that we have received reconciliation. And so it's a central theme. Now, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is when two people who are at odds with each other are restored to friendly terms. That's perhaps the most simple way of describing what reconciliation is. And in the case of the Bible, what it means is that man who is weak, who is ungodly, who is sinful, who is an enemy of God, is restored, is reconciled, is put on friendly terms again with God. Now, reconciliation is defined a little bit more in detail in Scripture. I think of especially 2 Corinthians 5 as a place where the Scripture teaches us about what it means to be reconciled. That text, of course, has been hijacked to talk mostly about reconciliation between people, whether it be on social issues or all sorts of causes. But 2 Corinthians 5 specifically is dealing with how God reconciles Himself to man. Paul there asserts Christ as the source of man's reconciliation to God, and he explains that in Christ, I'm quoting now, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespass against them. So it's not dealing with human relationships primarily. It's dealing with how trespass is removed as an obstacle in man's relationship with God. The reconciliation in view doesn't originate in man. It originates in how God makes things right. It is not in man's efforts to make things right with God. It is in God's efforts to restore man, who is His enemy, back to a state of peace. Now, the death of Christ, it says in our text in verse 10, the death of Christ is the cause also of that reconciliation, this relational change that we have with God. Because God's wrath is spent on Christ, He is justified and He is saved. So this text is about God's work in restoring us to Himself. It's not about man being God's enemy and then finding a way to bring himself closer to God again. That's not the point of this text at all. This text is showing that God, through Christ, by the death of Christ, removes the obstacle of trespass and sin in His reconciliation with man. So our reconciliation in this text is not originating from earth to heaven, so to speak. But it is coming from heaven to earth. God is reconciling man to Himself. Christ dies for those who God holds as enemies. And He removes the obstacles that create the animosity, that create the distance, the separation. Man is justified, saved, and reconciled. That is the description of the love of God, which is so different from man's love. Man's love is given to the worthy, to the people we admire. God's love is given to the unworthy. So that leads us to carefully consider that there is only one way that reconciliation can come. One way that all people must be reconciled or can be reconciled to God. There's something in man that makes him know that he is not a God. Now, some people convince themselves of that. They deceive themselves, and so they say there is no God. But the vast majority of people who are living outside of Christ, outside of Christianity, they live their life in an attempt to be reconciled with some higher power of their own making, to be sure. But they're seeking reconciliation to something that is outside of themselves. People do that by making a false God. A God who doesn't love the unworthy, but a God who desires to love the worthy. Those are the false gods of this world. The false gods which approve of man's doing in some way, shape, or form. Now, maybe that is in your past, or maybe you struggle with that right now even. Maybe you look at the God of the Bible and you say, he seems a little bit too harsh. The description of man in Scripture is just not hopeful. It's not optimistic enough for me. And yet the Scriptures hold out to you peace, justification, salvation from God's wrath, reconciliation, only by the death of Christ. Because whatever you think about God, your offenses are counted against Him, not against the God of your imagination. Anything that is evil in your life is held in a legal court of the one true God, not of the false gods that this world has created. And so when you do evil, you're not at enmity with a God who can be satisfied by your doing. You're at enmity with this one true, righteous, and just God. And you are guilty before Him. And to be relieved of that guilt, to be restored to Him, it comes only in one way. And what is that way? It is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, come in the flesh as a token and expression of the love of God, so that He would die and bear the wrath of God for those who are His natural enemies, so that they would be reconciled. And that is the call for those who are outside of Christ. You will find redemption in no other way. And you will find redemption in no other place. You will find it only in the cross of Christ. But what happens within the heart of the Christian in this regard? How do we as Christians go sideways when it comes to the way of reconciliation? What about you, Christian? Why do you think that God has saved you compared to others? Do you evaluate yourselves compared to others? Do you look at your sin and the sin of your neighbor, and you do a quick tabulation on how heinous your sin is compared to their sin? Do you look at your level of resolve against ungodliness that you carry with you? Do you look at the consistency of your obedience to God? And something in the back of your mind says, I am approved. I am more approved than that person who sits next to me. What does the Bible say about you? What does the Bible say about me? It says that we're weak. It says that we're ungodly. It says that we're sinful. And it says we are the enemies of God. That is who we are. And so we are not held close to God because of our successes, because of our accomplishments, because of the things that we've done well. We don't fall away because of the things that we've done poorly. We stand in the presence of God only because justice and mercy meet in Christ. That is where we are held. That is where we remain. That is the gospel that God gives. God's love, my friends, is not given to the worthy, because there are no worthy people. God's love is poured out on you by His Spirit because of Christ's death. And Christian, you must never forget. And from that truth flows the second thing that we should consider from this text, is that there is only one way to respond to that great love of God in Christ. The enmity of man is established in sin, and the death of Christ is necessitated by that sin. And within that knowledge of sin and guilt comes the promise of the gospel that says that God loves His people in sending His Son to be the vessel of wrath and condemnation in the place of His people. And when that gospel is believed, and when that gospel is embraced, there is only one response. Only one response. That is to lift up your hands, even as a Presbyterian, and say, God be praised. His kindness for me. That He cares for me. That He loves me in this way. In the face of such an offering and such a gift and such a sacrifice, how is it that we continue to do the very things that hung Christ on the cross in the first place? Is that some kind of expression of gratitude when we do those things? The marvel over the love of God in sending His Son while continuing to do the very thing that hung Him on the cross in the first place is spitting on the gospel. In other words, does Christ's work and our belief in His work overthrow the call to thankfulness? May it never be. Do not despise the gift of Christ, my brothers and sisters, but love the God who loved you first. Live your life in light of this great gift that you can never repay. Don't despise it, but live in grateful obedience before Him. In this text, we have these central themes. The unworthiness of man and his weakness and his ungodliness and his sin and his enmity against God. We have the love of God expressed in the death of Christ as a way that He affects justification and salvation. That we are declared righteous, pardoned of sin, that we are saved from the wrath of God because of Christ and His work. And from these things, we even see how we are reconciled to God. The one against whom we have sworn enmity, He reaches down from heaven. We don't reach up. He reaches down from heaven and reconciles us to Himself. That is the glorious truth from this text that demands our response. And the response cannot be despising that gift. It must be the worship of the God who is worthy of all praising. That is the consequence of the peace that we have with Him in Christ. That is the expression of the joy in His glory that we have in Christ. Because we are face to face every day with the reality that there is no more sin, There is no more enmity because God has reconciled by faith His people. They have been justified. They have been saved. They have been reconciled. And all by the cross of Christ. Let's pray together.